Last week we had Carl Jenkins and his family here interviewing for the associate position, so I told him what I was told when I interviewed here 10 years ago this coming September. It hardly ever snows here, and when it does, it's just a light dusting that's gone the next day. I would repent, but I had my fingers crossed the whole time, so. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 14th chapter, while I desperately wait for my technology to come on.
I'll make it work, Steve.
Yeah. So, back at the beginning of the 20th century, when they didn't have to deal with this kind of technology, sugarcane farmers in Australia were faced with an intractable problem. The cane beetle was eating into their profits, destroying their crops, and none of the traditional means of pest control were working. So they hit upon this solution. They brought in the 1930s, they brought in a species of toad from South America that ate cane beetles. They released about 3,000 of them into the wild in northwestern Australia in 1935. Now, these toads did eat the beetles, but that's not all they ate. They are one of the largest toads on the planet. They have a voracious appetite. They will eat anything they can get in their mouths, small mammals, small reptiles, all kinds of insects. So they were voraciously devouring just about everything. And on top of all of that, their skin is toxic. And there were no natural predators in Australia that could eat them. And so what were the native predators, like the quoll, went extinct in those areas where the cane toad was introduced because they didn't know any better than to eat these things. So you have these farmers who were trying with good intentions to use a natural solution to a natural problem, but it ended up having unintended consequences and has become an environmental nightmare. Those 3,000 cane toads bred so quickly they now number in 200 millions. Throughout history, we have examples of neutral or good intentions and actions having consequences that the people of the time could not have imagined or foreseen, often with disastrous results. And history has also shown that our Christian faith and heritage has no special immunity to the problem of unintended consequences. For instance, we read in the 14th chapter of Acts, in verses 21 through 23, that after the apostles Paul and Barnabas had planted several congregations in what is today central Turkey, they retraced their steps, strengthening the leadership in these infant congregations. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Notice that the text says that they appointed elders, plural, in each church, singular. In fact, in every congregation described in the New Testament as having elders, there's always a plurality. I know you've heard that before. Some additional examples. In Acts 15, the church in Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem to deal with a problem, and we read there that they met with the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Acts 15:4 and 22. James 5:14, Jesus' brother writes, "Is any among you sick? Then call for the elders," plural, "of the church," singular, "and let them pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord." James assumes that in each one of our congregations, there will be a plurality of elders for the member to call upon in time of need. On top of all that, there is never an individual identified as the ruling elder or overseer or bishop of a congregation. We don't find that kind of pecking order in the New Testament. In fact, bishop Presbyter and pastor, to use modern terms, are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same role or function rather than for three different roles. A few years after the events here in Acts 14, Paul had a layover in the city of Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem. If you go to the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 17 says that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, that's another city, for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So again, plurality of elders in the city of Ephesus. Now the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get presbyter and presbyterian. File that away for later. Now as we read farther down in Paul's conversation with the presbyters from Ephesus, he tells the Ephesian elders in verse 28, Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The term overseer from episkopos is also translated bishop in a lot of English versions. Shepherd comes from the verb form of the noun poimen. Now we English speakers actually started using the French word for shepherd, pastor, in the 14th century to refer to a class of church leaders. Now, what I'm not trying to do is, play a game of Scrabble with your mind. I'm simply calling to our attention that in Acts 20, we have another reference to a single congregation having a plurality of elders, and the term bishop or overseer, presbyter or elder, and pastor or shepherd in either their noun or verb forms being used interchangeably for the same leadership role. Now, Peter uses these three terms interchangeably in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, and Paul uses the term bishop or overseer and presbyter elder interchangeably in Titus 1. Another thing I want us to see from the passage in Acts 20 is that when Paul sent for the elders, plural, of the church singular in Ephesus, was there any person identified as the chief elder from Ephesus? Any individual that was the head elder or the sole bishop for the city of Ephesus? No, he addressed them as a group and did not single out one particular person as being over all the others there. In fact, we have evidence from the New Testament and from extra-biblical writings that up through the end of the first century, there was no one person in charge of an individual congregation, let alone of all the congregations. In fact, one instance where that appears to be the case, 2 John, we have a guy by the name of Diotrephes who's throwing his weight around in that congregation and acting as if he is the one in charge, and the Apostle John takes him down. That's the one example we have of someone trying to be in charge of the whole congregation. And the apostle took him out as being kind of a control freak. What we find instead is that the congregations in the first century were led by a plurality of pastors, elders, bishops, with no one of them being over all the others. However, not long after the passing, the last of the apostles, a very destructive, invasive species, if you will, began ravaging the churches. Now, the New Testament documents kind of hint that this was coming. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul had warned of false teachers who would worm their way into households, leading them astray. Jesus' brother Jude warned that these infiltrators were secretly slipping in among the churches and becoming treacherous reefs, to use a shipping analogy. Now, historians describe this particular, early group of heresies as Docetists or Gnostics. Their beliefs are too complicated and too weird to get into in a Sunday sermon. And what they believed isn't really relevant to the point I want to make this morning. Part of the problem is that these false teachers used the very same theological terms that Orthodox Christians used, but they meant them in some totally weird and different ways. But you didn't know that. You'd hear them talking the talk, but the words they were using, the same words you would use, meant for them something totally and completely different. And when I say Orthodox, by the way, that's one of those words we can sometimes get hung up on. It just means right teaching. Right doctrine. It's used to refer to teachings that can be found in every generation, traced directly back through history to the apostles and Jesus. I'm not using it in any modern denominational sense. What happened is that with the rise of the Docetists and the Gnostics and their sneaky way of getting into congregations, using the right vocabulary but meaning something totally off by it, the Orthodox leaders of the churches began to worry. Like cane toads, the Docetists and Gnostics were cropping up everywhere. How do we staunch their spread? How do we keep them from infiltrating all the congregations? Well, one thing that was agreed was that we need a united front against this heresy. And there was a perceived need among the churches and the leaders to tighten the ship, so to speak, making it harder for these sneaky troublemakers to infiltrate a congregation and gain a foothold. How do we do that? How do we tighten things up to keep these Gnostics and these Docetists from getting in? Well, in the cultural and historical experience of those living in the Roman Empire in the second century, what would have been, for them, an example of the most tightly run and efficient organization in the empire? The Roman legions that had conquered the known world. They had a good track record in that regard. And in the Roman legions, which were so effective at doing what they were doing and running a tight ship, there was a clear chain of command. You know, with the top general, served by his able lieutenants on down. So, if we put one solidly Orthodox guy in charge, who has carefully vetted his lieutenants, and if no meetings of the members are allowed without the top guy or one of his lieutenants being there to supervise it, that should keep these spiritual cane toads from getting into our congregations. That big fancy word, whatever it is. Infiltrate? There you go. Infiltrate. How many Scrabble points is that? Well, that was the thinking. How do we keep them out? How do we expose them? Well, we need someone in the know in each congregation in charge. Can you see how they were thinking? You know, the very first to describe for us this new type of congregational organization, a single bishop in charge, assisted by a cabinet of presbyters, was a church leader from Antioch in 110 AD by the name of Ignatius. On his way to Rome as a prisoner to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, he was writing letters to various congregations in the area, encouraging them to stay faithful and giving them advice for stopping the spread of these Docetist and Gnostic troublemakers. Now, while Ignatius envisioned and promoted having one bishop over one congregation, he and his contemporaries really had no way to foresee the unintended consequences that having one man in charge of each congregation could evolve into one man being in charge of several congregations, which could evolve into one man being in charge of all the congregations, which never really happened by the way, because the Eastern churches, such as the Nestorians, the Church of Syria, the Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they never acknowledge the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. So there never has been one guy over all of them. But there has been one guy over a lot of them. But they couldn't see that far down the road. That's not what they envisioned. One of the things that I want us to understand is that Ignatius and his peers were not evil. They did not sit around in dark rooms going, I wonder how we can subvert the teachings and the pattern of the New Testament. They weren't like that. You know, too often we teach early church history as if almost all of those who followed on the heels of the apostles were bad guys who deliberately apostatized, who deliberately twisted Scripture and willfully changed the pattern. And that way of studying history and teaching history is lazy and irresponsible. The uncomfortable truth is that these second century believers were flesh and blood human beings just like you and me. They were church leaders confronted with a destructive heresy, the likes of which they had never encountered before. There were no living apostles for them to check with. And at the beginning of the second century, they didn't have the New Testament. Those letters were still in circulation, still making their way around the Roman Empire and hadn't gotten to every congregation yet. Not like they just could push a button and email it to everybody. Just carried by hand. So they didn't even have what you and I would call the full Bible. So they're faced with this problem they've never encountered before. It's pernicious, it's invasive, it's spreading all over the place. They're scared. They're scared that this destructive heresy will pull away all the congregation. So, how are they going to deal with it? And what they were doing, these flesh and blood human beings, just like you, just like me, is that they were frantically searching for a pragmatic solution to check the rapid spread of these dangerous infiltrators. Their good intentions resulted in unintended consequences. I don't say they were right. I don't think they made the right call on this, but you know what? I get to say that from 1800 years of hindsight. Not fair. I wasn't there. Let me ask you this, though. Do you think if we had been there, with what they had in terms of resources, with what they had in terms of knowledge, with what they had in terms of experiences, confronted by this new situation, do you really think we would have handled it any better? Maybe we would have. But probably not the next problem that came up. We need a little bit of humility here. Before we go condemning past generations, we need to walk a mile in their sandals. Can we learn from their mistakes? Oh, definitely, we should. But let's not pretend we wouldn't have made them in the first place. More importantly, in our own history, both as a religious movement and even as a, roughly 65-year-old congregation, we've had to face challenges, new situations that come up, new strange beliefs that come up. And can we say that in dealing with the situations we have faced over the years, we have somehow escaped unintended consequences from the choices we've made? Are there unintended consequences that have resulted from pragmatic solutions to previously unencountered situations? Has that happened to us? I've got a homework assignment for you. I'd like you to spend some time this week in serious thought and reflection, asking what beliefs, what attitudes, what practices might we hold, either as individuals or as a body of believers, that are in reality the unintended consequences of some decision made by a previous generation. Give that some thought. While today's lesson is still a little fresh. And if nothing else, see it as an exercise in humility and caution. Because we are no more immune to unintended consequences from decisions we make based on situations we face than were the people of the second century who also had no living apostles to consult with when dealing with new situations faced them. What unintended consequences do we live with? What beliefs, what practices, what attitudes aren't necessarily wrong, but aren't actually Bible, but are the fruit, the unintended consequences of decisions made by others, or even us? Think about that while you're shoveling snow today. Appreciate you listening, family. Appreciate you coming out on a day like today. And if you have any need today, any need for prayer, encouragement maybe from your brothers and sisters. Maybe there's something going on in your life you're struggling with and you need to make a decision and you'd like to avoid unintended consequences and would like God's wisdom in doing that. We invite you to make it known. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. Danny will be up here and he'll visit with whoever comes up and share what you want shared with your family. And safe travels to all of you as you head back home this afternoon too. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. And He will lift you up. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And He died for us. And He died for us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. when we've been there 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, bright shining as the sun, and
appreciate everybody making it out this beautiful morning and this afternoon and worshiping together. I want to remind you to take a bulletin and read it. There are several in there that are in need of our prayers. Let us go to God in prayer at this time. Our Father, we thank you for blessing us with families and this family here. We love every one of our families, and especially this time we want to have a special petition to you. We know Jesus is the great physician, and we ask you to look over Matthew this week as they have surgery, and he has surgery, and be with the physicians that they can have a steady hand and use all the knowledge, and we ask you to especially help him out through this surgery. Be with the family traveling as they're going there, that they can have safe trips back and forth, and be with all those traveling in this weather that we're having now. Keep us safe. Be with each of us through our lives. And we thank you for blessing us with your Son so we can have the hope of eternal life when you call us to be with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.